The title of our message is The Arrival of the Promised King. Jesus was promised over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Not only as a king, there will be a king, and this is what he's going to be like. Not only was there that, but there is going to be an anointed one. That's the word Messiah, anointed one. There is a Messiah or anointed one coming, and this is what he's going to be like. And we have all of these descriptions of what this king, what this Messiah is going to be like. And then we have Jesus, who is the only one in all of history who could have ever have been the king and the Messiah that fulfills all of the things the Bible tells us that this Messiah would be. Let me give you a few examples. This is Zechariah 9:9. This is written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. This is obviously taking place on Palm Sunday. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So obviously this that we're studying, Jesus riding this donkey up down from the Mount of Olives onto the Temple Mount, then getting off of that donkey and looking around the temple is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. This is the promised king who is just. Now, Micah 5:2 is a Christmas verse. We talk about it at Christmas most often, but it also promises a ruler. Listen to what it says about Jesus. "But you, Bethlehem, you Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler over Israel." Notice this is distinct, not one of the rulers of Israel, but the one who would be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, this one who's going to be the ruler of Israel is going to be pre-existent, and he was always existent. He existed forever. So this is one of our verses in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the life of Jesus and hundreds of years before Christianity ever had any idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all God. The Bible said that the ruler would be from everlasting. It's said again in Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the government will be upon his shoulders." So that's another promise of the coming Messiah who will be called God and Father. He will be one but distinct and different. And then Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming." This is what you find in the Bible a lot. The Bible is a book of prophecies. It's had a lot of prophecies that have been fulfilled up to this date. They've been fulfilled almost completely, literally. When the Bible says that God would call his son out of Egypt, he literally called his son out of Egypt. When it said he would be born in Bethlehem, he literally was born in Bethlehem. We can go on with the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Psalms 22 gives a picture of his crucifixion. He is literally crucified. And the prophecies in the future, although many argue and say that they need to be metaphors, they're going to be fulfilled literally. There's nothing special about our time that every prophecy in the past was literal and every prophecy in the future is going to be allegorized. It's just that people want to allegorize the ones in the future and don't want them to be literal, but they're going to be fulfilled literally because that's the precedent that is set, literal fulfillment. God's not going to change it. There's nothing special about the life of Robert Furrow that God decided during his life, I'm going to change things and everything's going to be different now. It has nothing to do with me, right? It's just silly to pick an arbitrary date and say it's been fulfilled literally up to this point, but it's not fulfilled literally after that. Now, having said that, let me give you a little qualifier. When a prophecy obviously has to be a metaphor, then we see it as a metaphor. It's just there's not many of them. There's only a handful out of hundreds of prophecies in the Bible. There's a handful that and it will be obvious that it's going to have to be allegorized, that it can't be something that is done. We're going to see prophecy here today, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it as we do. Now, let me just give you some thoughts. With Mark 11, we come to the last week of the life of Jesus. So from here on out, from 11 to 16 in Mark, we're going to be talking about the last week of his life. Everything is moving towards the cross, Everything is moving from this point to Friday when he's crucified and killed to Sunday when he rises from the dead. A week from this event we're studying today, Jesus will be alive, risen from the dead. Now, there are certain truths about the life of Jesus that even secular scholars will admit to. We know he existed. The idea of the mythicist who believes that Jesus was a myth is just obviously wrong. Even secular scholars say that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Not just a guy wandering around Israel in the days of Jesus, but the actual Jesus of Nazareth. We know from secular writers that he did miracles. He's accused by a historian of magic, that he used magic. So we know that he did miracles. We know he was crucified under Pontius Pilate because we have Jewish and Roman writers who tell us he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We know those things. We also know that he was killed, buried, and then there was a claim of his resurrection right after it. Well, how do we know it was right after it? Because within 50 days, the church is established in Jerusalem, the very city that he was killed in. All of these things were foretold. They were all prophesied, and then they came to pass. We also know that the grave was empty. That's a for sure thing. And we know that the Jewish followers abandoned their traditions in Judaism, which Jews don't abandon their traditions easily. Tradition, right? Fiddler on the Roof, for those of you guys who've seen it. They don't, and they did. They stopped taking Passover, and they started taking communion, and they still consider themselves to be Jewish. They didn't go, we're leaving Judaism and becoming Christians. They were Christians who were Jewish. That's the beginning. And then it spread to Gentiles. And within 3 decades, a lot of the Gospels were written a lot of the New Testament was written by 3 decades, and Rome got the attention of Christians and started persecuting them. Nero started persecuting Christians and blamed Christians for burning down Rome when he himself did it, right? He fiddled while he burned down Rome. I don't know if he really, you know, played the fiddle while he burned down Rome, but he burned down Rome and then blamed the Christians and persecuted and killed Christians. And that's when Paul was killed, and that's when Peter was killed. This happened in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, that it spread all the way around the world. This is incredibly powerful. A lot of times we don't know what we have. Now, it's the Sunday before Passover and the crucifixion. Within a week, the resurrection will take place. Now, some context. Since Mark 8, Jesus has been intentionally traveling towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He's very much in control. We're going to get that picture today in our study. He has made 3 predictions of his death and resurrection. This is Passover week. He will die on the day that Passover lambs are killed. We'll get more into the details of that when we get to the end of this book or a little bit further on in this book. Jerusalem is overflowing with pilgrims. At this point in history, there's between 40 to 60,000 residents in Jerusalem. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that it would swell to 250,000 during the feasts. So that's 4 or 5 times as many people flooding into the area of Jerusalem. Jesus is one of those. He's coming from Galilee with many other Galileans coming to celebrate Passover. As he goes, he's passing the cities of Judea. He's passing the other places that are there. People from all the other places are joining them. They're singing the songs of ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are a set of psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they were going to Jerusalem to worship God. And you can go and look them up. We live in such a day when it's so easy to study these things. You can use AI. Listen, don't ask AI its opinion on anything, okay? When you're using AI to see whether something in the Bible, whether you're looking at it properly, ask it this question. Don't ask it, what does the Bible say about prophecy? Don't ask it that question. Say, what does David Jeremiah say about prophecy? What does John MacArthur say about prophecy? Take a pastor you know and that you trust, who is on record and has written many books about it, and ask it that. And then take it from, if you're using ChatGPT, and put it into Grok and ask it if it's accurate. So fact check it against each other. It is a good tool, but it's not a good tool to ask, what is atonement for our sins? How does that work? Don't just ask that question, because you're gonna get, who knows what you're gonna get. okay? Ask, what does Charles Swindoll teach about atonement for our sins? So you're taking someone you trust and you're asking it to give you the information on that. Another name you can use often is David Guzek. He's got a whole commentary. You can find him on every topic that's out there. You can find him on all of it. But this is, I'm just giving you guys a little bit more on how when you're interested in the things of the scripture, or you're driving away from here and you're listening to the things that I said and you go, I wonder what this means. I wonder what that means. Then you can say, what is David Jeremiah? What is John Corson? What is J. Vernon McGee? What is William Barclay? What, you just start asking questions of people that you know, that you can trust, and ask what they are, and it can be very powerful. Now, we're heading, and we're going to talk about Jesus on the Mount of Olives, although I don't know how much time I'll have left for it. We'll cover it completely. There's something called intentional blindness. There was a study in 1999 on intentional blindness. My oldest son, David, when he was a teenager, got a hold of a VHS of this study. The study is it comes on the screen and tells you, you need the assignment here is for you to count how many times the basketball is passed by the white players. Then they have just random people, they're not real basketball players, just random kids who are passing around a basketball. Half of them are in black and half of them are in white. You're supposed to count how many times a white player passes the basketball. And it's about 15 times that they pass it. So, and they get a little tricky. They kind of get the back of the white player to you, and you're like, did he pass it? Did they not pass it? So you've got to really pay attention, and you've got to count. So when David put it in, he goes, hey, Dad, count how many times and the thing explains it, okay? Your assignment is to count how many times. You can see this still. If you look up attention study, it will come up on YouTube, and you can watch it yourself. But he puts it up, and I'm going to get this right, because that's Robert Furrow. I'm not going to miscount this. No way. So I'm watching it, and it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I think I get to 13. It's actually 15 that it gets passed. But I think I got to 13. And then when I was done, I said, what'd you get, Dad? I said, 13. He goes, did you see the gorilla? And I go, what gorilla? And he goes, there was a person in a gorilla suit who walked in the middle of it, turned and faced the camera, beat their chest, and then walked out of the frame. Later on, when I looked up the study, it was by psychologist Christopher Chabas and Daniel Simmons. It was done in 1999 on intentional incredible focus in being able to focus on something and what you miss when you do that. And I missed a gorilla who walked into the middle of where the ball was being passed, turned, beat his chest, and then turned and walked outside of it. He was on it for 9 seconds, and I missed it. Now, in their study, about half the people saw it. So I'm in the half that didn't see it. And I think the reason is I'm very good at focus. I'm really good at just, when I'm focused in on something, I'm focused in on it. And there's other things I miss. And I think that's what we're seeing there. That's my excuse anyway, of why I didn't see the gorilla. If you saw the gorilla, then good on you. And I ruined it for you. I wish I could have just told you, go and watch it. But here's what you can do with it. You can go onto YouTube, find that video, and then play it for your mom. You know, and see if your mom can count how many passes and see the gorilla that's on there. Now, the reason I bring this up is because people had missed so much out of the Bible that is so obvious. People do that today. We have been told by our culture that this doesn't have any value. And we miss the incredible prophecies, hundreds of them, thousands of them, that are told, that we know were foretold and then they came to pass. And we can go and check those prophecies that were foretold and came to pass. Not just about Jesus, but in general. There was a prophecy given about the city of Tyre that it would be scraped clean and tossed into the sea. Several hundred years after it was written, Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, had his army scrape the city in and throw it into the sea because the people of Tyre had moved out to an island. Alexander the Great was not willing to let them stay unconquered, and so he had his army build a causeway from the bricks of the city and scraped it and threw it into the sea. How does that happen? That's not like, this year there's going to be an earthquake. That's not a broad prophecy. That's a very specific prophecy about a certain city that was large. In fact, it was a well-known city in Ezekiel's time, a large city, and it's going to be scraped clean and thrown into the sea. And it was. And think about this. How literal is that? It was literally scraped clean and thrown into the sea. It wasn't allegorical. It wasn't, and so I'm just on this because so many people today are teaching, well, all prophecy is allegorical. Anything the Bible says will happen. No, Jerusalem's going to be built, a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem again in the last days. Men are going to become lovers of self and haters of one another. The love of many are going to grow cold in the last days. These are literal things that are going to happen. And we're seeing them happen now. Jesus could return at any time because that's our world. People are living the way that they are living. So many of these people that are up on this Temple Mount see Jesus coming as a king, but they don't really live for him. Now later on, they may become some of the early Christians. They may go back to the cities of Judea or back to Galilee. When the gospel spreads there, we know that many people become Christians, so they may do it. This is not necessarily the same group of people that will cry out, "Crucify him." And usually that's a point made in this teaching like this. Well, here these people call him king and Hosanna, save now, O Lord. And then they're going to cry out, "Crucify him." We don't even know if one person in the crowd that would go and see an execution on a Friday morning are the same crowd coming into Jerusalem and going to the temple for Passover week, right? You can see how those could be two different crowds, right? Some interested in going and worshiping and serving God, and then another group going to an execution. Now, I can't say for sure no one was there, but it certainly wasn't everybody. So that's kind of like a problem when people start saying, well, people are just so fickle. The same people that called him Hosanna are the same people that cried out, "Crucify him." Probably not a point you should make anymore, because I don't think it's true. Now, let's get into our text, and there are three acts in this, or three different sections. The first one I've called the errand, so there's an errand that Jesus sends them on. The second one is called the king and the crowd, so that's when Jesus actually enters in on Palm Sunday. And the third one is called, and I didn't put them together here, so I'm scrolling through to find it. The third one is called the king and his temple. The third act is what Jesus does once he gets to the temple. So he rides his donkey from the Mount of Olives to the temple, and that's what he does when he gets to the temple. So let's talk about the errand first of all. So we have an errand that Jesus sends his disciples on. And this is in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, Jesus could have went and got the donkey on his own. He doesn't need the disciples to do it. He could have went and got the donkey and brought it back on his own, but he sends his disciples to do it. Jesus still sends his disciples. The Bible says that we are not saved by works. There's nothing you can do to be saved. It's a free gift of God. We're saved by grace through faith. But then the very next verse says we're saved for good works. So just as he sent his disciples there, it had nothing to do with their salvation. It had to do with them following him already and then him sending his disciples. Jesus always sends his disciples. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have been sent by him. I don't know what he wants you to do, but he's called you to do something. You will shine by him, for him, by him. We all have different things that we do for him. And so we are sent by him as his disciples to do it. And it's kind of like God could do it on his own. God uses me, and who knows why? And God could do it better without me. It's like when I was younger, and my oldest son, David, loved to work on the car with me. And if I was out changing the oil in the car, David, about 5 years old, 6 years old, would come out and say, "Dad, can I work on the car with you?" Now, I try to do everything fast. I teach fast. I try to do everything fast. And I'm like, I want to get it done. I don't want to go out there and change the oil for an hour. I want to go out there and get it done, okay? And so he's like, "Can I help you change the oil?" "Yeah." I just know it's going to take a long time. So I go in, you know, I get the ramps out. We drive the car up on the ramps. I crawl under there, get him under there with me. I break it loose, and then I give him the wrench. And he's like. And, you know, it's like it takes him forever. How fast could I have done it? Try to get it out of there without dropping it into the oil, right? So it just took longer. God could do it better without you. But that's not what God wants. God wants you to be used by him. He's got a plan for you. You were not saved by works, you were saved for works. You're not saved by good works, you're saved for good works. So he's going to send you to go out and collect a donkey sometimes. I don't know, you know. Doesn't seem very important. But God's going to let you be a part of what he's doing. And I love that we're part of what he's doing. In verse 2, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, he just doesn't tell them much. He doesn't tell them, I've arranged for you to pick up a donkey with the owner. He just says, go and you're going to find a donkey tied up. No one has sat on it. How would they know that no one has sat on it? I don't have any idea. But go and find this donkey. No one has sat on it, which would be set apart for Jesus. This is a king's donkey. And kings did ride in on donkeys, by the way. They rode in on a horse when they were conquering, and they rode in on a donkey when they came in peace. So Jesus is lowly and coming in peace, offering salvation, which is what they cry out, Hosanna, means save now. They cry out for that. And so they're told to go in. How many times are we told to do things by God that we don't understand all of it? We don't get it. Go and you're going to find a donkey that's there tied up. Just untie it and bring it here. You want me to steal the donkey? I'm supposed to go. Nobody around. All right, I'm going to untie that donkey and just get that donkey out of there. But he says, then he goes on and tells them, verse 3, if anyone says to you, well, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it. Now, Jesus uses the word Lord for himself here. It's the word kurios. It's a word that's used for God. Jesus is revealing who he is now. A week before his life ends, he's going to reveal who he is. Up to this point, when people said, you're the Messiah, he said, shh, don't tell anybody that. He said it to the man that was born blind that he found later and said, well, who is the Messiah? And he said, you're looking at him right now. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. When he asked his disciples, who am I? Who do men say that I am? Then he said, who do you think I am? Peter said, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Be quiet about that. But now he's revealing who he is. And he says, some believe this is a prearrangement. You get this split between pastors. Well, this is prearranged by Jesus. This is supernatural. I think it's supernatural because it doesn't read like it's prearranged. He very easily could have said, I've arranged for you to pick up this donkey. Just go tell them I'm going to take it from them. You know, I'm going to take it. No, it's like this is God's providence at work, I think. I could be wrong, but I think it is. God's providence at work. This is the way God works. He sends us out to do something, but he's got to do a work in someone else as well. God's not sending you out on your own. He's doing a work in somebody else. So the owner of this donkey had a work going on in the life of Jesus. Even if it was an arrangement, the owner still had Jesus working in his life, and the disciples had Jesus working in his life. And so we're not out there on our own. We're not out there going, how am I going to do it? I'm not here preaching, believing that I've got to persuade you. I'm here preaching, believing that God's on the other side in your life working in you. That God's talking to you about how you're living for him if you're a Christian, about giving your life to him if you're not a Christian. That's the way it works. And so he sends him out. He says, if you say anything to you, then take it. Notice again, this is a prophecy. They're going to say to you, take that donkey. What happened? They literally fulfilled it, right? This literally happened just as Jesus said. Now, this is a conditional prophecy. There are many conditional prophecies in the Bible. I didn't necessarily mean this to be a teaching on prophecy, but it's such a good example of it. I want to just hit on it here really quick. So God says to the nation of Israel, if you turn from me and serve idols, I will remove you from the land. That was a conditional prophecy. If they hadn't turned to idols, they wouldn't have been removed. It happened, they did turn to idols, they began idol worship, and God removed them from the land into the Babylonians, just as God said. When they returned again, they weren't idol worshipers. During the time of Jesus, they weren't worshiping idols. They had other problems, but they weren't worshiping idols during that time. God said in another place, if you serve me and follow me and follow the words that I've said in the law, then I'll keep you in the land forever. That was interesting. That's a conditional promise. They didn't do that, and so they were removed from the land. So there's a lot of prophecy that's like that. Well, this prophecy is that you're going to get that donkey. And you might go and no one might say anything to you, or you're going to go and someone's going to say something to you and say the Lord has need of it, and he's going to let you take it. Well, one way or another, you're going to get that donkey. That's the prophecy. So he sends them over. Then verse 4, so they went their way. They found the colt tied to the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. So they just did what Jesus said, which is good. Listen, Jesus talked about every way we live. He's talked about how to live in our marriages, how to live at work, how to think about other people, how to act when someone persecutes you, how to act when someone treats you well, honor those who are honor is due. Every place we live, everything that we do is told to us in Scripture. And when we're obedient to it, we find it just as Jesus said, just like they did. They go and they find this donkey outside and they start to untie it. And then in verse 6, verse 5, some of those who stood there, another gospel tells us this was the owner of the donkey, and Mark calls it a colt, but it's a donkey, it's colt of a donkey, which by the other gospels, but some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" Doesn't sound prearranged to me. "What are you guys doing stealing that donkey?" And they said, "We're loosing the colt." And they said in verse 6, and they spoke that just as Jesus had commanded them, so the Lord has need of it, so they let him go. You find that when you step out in faith and do the very thing that God asked you to do, that God meets you there and does exactly what he said. Let's just for a moment just say that this is supernatural and they're just going to do something. They're going to go steal a donkey and with Jesus' permission. And it's going to happen just as it is. You don't want to steal the donkey, but you're going to go steal it because Jesus told you to steal it. Now, he didn't say steal it. He's going, you're going to take it. You're going to say the Lord has need of it and you're going to get permission to take it. But still, you go, it'd be uncomfortable to do, right? There's the donkey. You get it. I'm not getting it. You get it. You know? I mean, you steal the donkey. I'm not stealing the donkey. But God meets us and fulfills his word. This is something you need to experience personally. The only way you can experience this personally is to go out and get the donkey. Is to do what God says. Is to say, God says to put other people's interest above my own interest. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to start living that way. God says I'm supposed to die for my wife. Die for her. So you say, honey, I want you to know I'll die for you. And she says, will you do the dishes? No, no way. I think we're like that with God. We say, God, I'll die for you. And God says, will you put other people's interest above your own interests? You say, no, 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 that's too much. I'll die for you, but I'm not gonna put other people's interests above my own interests. Go out and do what the Bible says. Start being the wife the Bible says you're supposed to be, the husband you're supposed to be, treating people around you the way you're supposed to treat people around you. Start following what the Scripture says, and you'll find that Jesus will do the same thing that he's done for them. You'll have miraculous acts that you will go, God told me to live this way, and this is amazing that my life is such a blessing to everyone that's around me because I'm living what the Bible says. Many Christians don't know what the Bible says, much less live it. We've got to know what it says so that we can be able to live it. And even in the hard things, it gives you the power to be able to overcome them. It tells you how to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ so that even in behavioral issues, even in addictions, you are told how God will set you free from those kind of things to live for him. And then you will have that in your life. That you will know, I struggled with this, but God set me free. And now you have that and in your life of knowing that God actually does these things. Now we get to the second act, and that's the king and the crowd. And so this is verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it as he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches, Mark says. John tells us they were palm branches. From the trees and spread them on the road. So they didn't just wave them around, they did that, but they spread them on the road. And then verse 9, then those who went before those who followed, so they're before and behind them, cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a fulfillment of Psalms 118. I'm going to read you Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It says, save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So Jesus is fulfilling a psalm of ascent, which is Psalms 118, as he rides this donkey together with them. Now let's talk about what they did when they took off their coat and they put it on the donkey and they put it on the ground in front of them. And then they put the palm branches down. They were honoring Jesus as king. In the Old Testament, there was a king by the name of Jehu. A lot of kings have been Jehu, but he was literally Jehu. A lot of kings have been a Jehu, but he was literally Jehu. And we say in English Jehu because we use the J, but Hebrews don't use that. They use the spitting sound. So literally, it would be pronounced Jehu, Jehu. That's how they would pronounce it. And if you listen to any Hebrew, you know that. It's full of, it's what it sounds like when they're talking Hebrew. It's true. And so when Jehu became king, they took off their coats and they laid him down. And so he rode the donkey up the steps to the place where he was coronated as king. So this is a picture of Jesus presented as the king. Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Or Zephaniah 9:9, by going and doing the exact thing that it says that he would do. A coat in their day was expensive. I bought a suit yesterday because I've got this trip to Washington, D.C., and I don't have a matching suit. I wear jackets, and then I wear, you know, jeans, black jeans. They're not jeans, but they're black jeans. That's what I wear. So I needed a suit, and I thought, I can't go to this thing and be showing up, you know. I need to represent Tucson on this thing. So I went and I bought a suit, but the price of the suit was ridiculous. And I bought it at Kohl's. That's supposed to be cheap. It's ridiculous. But in their day, they might be only, if you didn't have a lot of money, you had one coat. You probably had only a couple sets of clothes. So they laid this very expensive coat down in front of them. If you're wealthier, you had two or three, but they laid it down in front. They were laying something of significance down before him, so that he could not walk on the common road, but could be separated from it by what people had given him. Now, there's a lot of application there, isn't there? Have you laid your coat down in front of Jesus? Have you said, Lord, what's mine is yours. I give you everything. I want to live for you. I'll die for you. And I'll do your dishes. That's what you want me to do. Just ask me. I'll do whatever. I'm here for you. I want to do it. Then those who went before him followed crying out. Those who went before him and those who followed, so again, they're in front of him and they're behind him, cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's saved now. Jesus just came from Jericho, where a little man named Zacchaeus got saved. The Bible calls him a little man. Climbed up in the sycamore tree, right? Zacchaeus gets saved, and Zacchaeus repents and says, if I've taken anything from anyone, I'm going to restore it fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Well, Jesus' name means God is salvation. Literally means salvation. And they're crying out, save now. And Jesus didn't get his name randomly. Gabriel said to Mary, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation is his name, because he will save their people from his sins. In a dream, Joseph was told, you will name him Jesus. So it wasn't by accident that they gave him that name. It was because God planned it. Because God knew he'd be up on this hill bringing salvation, just as the Old Testament said. His name is not only salvation, but he brings salvation with him. And they're crying out, save now. Now, people will point out the fickleness of this crowd. Where were they when Jesus was crucified? Where were they when you stood before Pilate? But these are pilgrims. They're the ones that are singing along with Jesus as he enters into the road. Where are they? Well, I think they became the first Christians born again in the cities they came from. We know the gospel spread to the cities of Judea, which are around Jerusalem. We know it started in Jerusalem, and thousands of people got saved in Jerusalem, so maybe it's some of them. I think these very people, their heart is being poured out. Remember, they're only seeing things partially here. We're standing back from 3,000 feet, and we're looking at it and know exactly what happened. We know what happens before this and after this. We see the Old and the New Testament. They didn't. I think many of them became genuine Christians, the first Christians, during that first part of what God was doing. So then in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of the father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So that's praise again. It's praise and save now they're using. Hosanna in the highest. The blessed is the kingdom of our father David is not in Psalm 118. So they're now connecting that this king who will save now, that they're treating as a coronation of a king, is the son of David, which is the promise of the anointed one, the Messiah. So they've made the connection as they are praising him, which we're not supposed to do, right? Jesus received worship. We're not supposed to praise people. Hosanna, save now, son of David. So they know that he's the Messiah. They know he's the king. They recognize him at this moment as it's supposed to be. And Jesus is in complete control of this. Jesus is the one that had him go get the donkey. He's the one who got up on that donkey. He's the one who rode in this crowd before him and after him, who would cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the son of David. He was the one who did it all because it was time for him to be revealed. One day he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will establish everything on this earth. When he comes back again, he won't come back in peace. He comes back with a sword. And he comes back with brass feet to judge. And he will judge the world. And if you don't make things right with him now, he'll judge you. He'll be fair in his judgment. This is something people don't understand at all. They get confused about how fair or unfair God will be. But God will be completely fair. God's going to judge you by the light you received. You receive more light, you're going to be judged by it more. He says that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to stand up and curse Chorazin. Chorazin didn't do half the things, that not even close to the things Sodom and Gomorrah did. But Chorazin is going to be judged harder because Jesus did miracles in it. So the more light you have, the more God's going to judge you. The more you know, the less you know. And some of you might go, well, maybe I should just stay ignorant and not know much. Then it'll be easier for me. And it's true, it would be easier for you. But you also wouldn't have a chance to get into heaven where you could have different rewards. Because there's different rewards in heaven as well. Now I'm out of time. Shocking. So I need to close this. I'm going to close it with this. And that is, are you willing to lay your coats down before Jesus? As a believer, have you been like Joel Osteen in it? Here's what Joel Osteen says. Jesus makes your life better. Invite Jesus in. He makes your life better. Jesus is going to make your best life now. You're going to have a great life if you bring Jesus in. Here's what Jesus says. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Amen. Die for me. It would be a privilege if I was able to be a martyr for Jesus. If someone saw me and said, that's the pastor of Calvary Tucson, and I hate Christians, and I'm going to kill him, and I died, even in a painful way, it would be a blessing. When the disciples were beaten in the book of Acts for preaching the name of Jesus, they left the beating praising God and thanking him that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. They didn't go, you made my life better. Their lives were worse. They just got beaten. But they saw it was a privilege to be persecuted, and it's always a privilege. The world thinks we're idiots. The world thinks we're stupid. The world thinks we're from Podunk, Clinton, Iowa, which I am from there. That's what the world thinks. But what we know is we're serving the true and the living God, who will one day return to this earth and establish his kingdom. The skies will part and Jesus will come through in all of his glory, and it's all unfolding just as the Bible says it's going to unfold. So where is your life now? Are you following him? Are you partially following him? Are you pretending? Do you say you're a Christian and you're not? Are you wholeheartedly living for him? And that's my challenge for you as I give you an invitation. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're doing today. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would do your work in our lives as we surrender ourselves to you. And we say to you now, we will live for you. We will die for you. We rejoice when we are persecuted because you told us to. We are in the fellowship of your suffering, as Paul understood. And so even though the world thinks poorly of us as Christians, we'll take that because we are standing with you, because they spit on you and they mock you. And so when they mock us, we are joining together with you in what you went through. And help us to stand for you even though bad things might happen in our lives. Lord, we're not inviting you in that things can be better, although we know you make everything better. We are inviting you in because we want to be used by you. We want to sacrifice our lives. We want our lives to be consumed for the glory of God. And we pray that that would be the case in the name of Jesus. Amen.